We're looking at the book of Colossians together, and we're in a portion of scripture here in Colossians that's kind of stands out in all the scriptures, that it focuses on Jesus and who he is in a way that sets him apart from everyone and everything. In this book, Paul is actually writing a letter, and he's writing a letter to a church there in Colossae, and there were a group of people that had come in among them that were teaching them things about reality, about spiritual reality, about God, and about Jesus that were very different from what Paul had taught and what the gospel was. And it's as though they said, your understanding of the gospel is okay, but you need a little more. There are things that we know that you need to help you. Jesus is okay as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough. And we want you to experience the secret knowledge that we have about reality and God and how to reconnect with him and how to have this relationship with God. Now, have you ever heard something like that before? It still goes around. People are still trying to add to Jesus as though he's not enough. And Paul, writing this, shows us that there could be nothing farther from the truth. He is incomparable. Jesus is beyond and above anything and anyone in all of creation. So as we look at this, we see some of the things he's done and accomplished and who he is. So let's look at verse 13. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one thing about Paul, he packs so many things in a short sentence that it's hard to really just rush through it. You know, as a new believer, I read some of these things, and it was just, there were so many concepts here that I didn't fully understand. And so when I read it, it was just like, it just didn't have the impact to me. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it just didn't have the impact because I didn't fully understand what these concepts and these truths and these words would mean. Now, you may have a different version of the Bible, a King James or some other version where it says, for he has delivered us. Rescued us is another way of saying it. I think it's appropriate. He has rescued us from what? From the dominion of darkness. There's a kingdom. There's a dominion. There's a realm that is dark, that is ruled by Satan. It's evil, and evil is real. It's a reality. And this evil, this darkness, has control, basically. And there's no getting out of his control. All of creation has been affected by him, by this fall. Now, I find it interesting that there are shows on television that deal with spiritual things nowadays. Have you noticed that? There are a lot of shows. Maybe you don't watch TV that much, but I notice there's some shows that are just, they bring the Bible actually into this thing. And they talk about angels, and they talk about demons, and they talk about the Bible, and it's always said in a situation where there's evil, and there's a group of people or one or two individuals that come together who are going to be fighting against this evil, and it's a nip and tuck battle. I tell you, it's just a struggle, and it's like, oh, they almost lost, but they're holding on. They win. Oh, that's fantastic. It's that kind of thing. You know, have some kind of talisman or some kind of secret thing that they know that just vanquishes the enemy for that period of time, and they're fighting and they're winning, but it's a nip and tuck battle. Baloney. That is not real. It's an entertaining show. Can you imagine having a show about these things? And it says, and Jesus spoke the word, release him. And it was done. That's a short show. Not a whole lot of drama there. There's no, you know, oh, we thought he won, but he didn't. Now he's back again. No, he's winning. No, he didn't win. They come back with another thing. You know, there's no drama in it. It's just done. He is victorious. He has conquered. He has won. They are defeated. So when you look at the realm of darkness, he is supreme. They don't stand against him and win. They don't rebel against him without of having or do anything without his permission. When you read the Gospels, you see the power of Jesus, so that when he comes to a man that was had chains on him, where people tried to chain him up because he was so violent, and he broke the chains, and they're still there, but they don't longer bind him, and he's in a graveyard. He's raving lunatic. But when Jesus comes, they submit. It's not just one demon. It's a host of demons in this man. And Jesus, they say, have you come before our time? Are you going to punish us now? I mean, isn't this a little early? And he says, leave this man. And they say, well, don't just send us out to the pit before our time. Why don't you send us into those pigs over there? There's this authority. There's this power. And it isn't the struggle. So Jesus, when he comes, it's not, as the Gnostics might say, that there's all these emanations from God and these different hosts of angels that you have to go through, and it's all complicated knowing all this information to get to God. It's not that at all. Jesus has defeated the enemy. And then it says here, and brought us into his kingdom, or in other words, translated or transferred us from. He has taken us and he has freed us from the power of the enemy, and he's brought us together and put us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves. And how did he do this? Well, we have the next point. He has bought our freedom. He purchased. That's what the word redeemed. Some of you have redeemed in your Bible. But he bought us. He redeemed. Redeeming something is where something is enslaved or something that is held captive and can't be released. And so they pay the ransom, so to speak. They pay the price to see that this person is freed and is no longer under the custody or in the power of that person. I was watching some time back a movie, the movie Les Miserables. How many of you have seen that? They had it in the theaters not too long ago, 2 years ago maybe, and it was the singing version, which was okay. I mean, I got tired of them singing everything, you know, after a while. Oh, please, just talk, you know. That was my critique of it. But there was another one that came before that, because that's not the first time that a movie has been made of Victor Hugo's book based on that. And there was one in 1998 that I really liked, especially this one scene in the movie. And it opens up with this vagabond character curled up on a stone bench on a desolate French street. And he, bedraggled and is, looks like he just came out of the sewer. He looks horrible. In fact, he looks even dangerous. And this causes the townspeople to not be responsive when he's trying to ask for help, a place to stay, to get out of the cold and the wet. And finally, he slumps over in dejection until a passerby points to a place where he can find refuge. He goes to the door, knocks, And the homeowner, the town's bishop, is startled by the late night visitation, but attentively listens to his story. His name is Jean Valjean, and he reveals that he is a recently released convict and marked by the authorities as dangerous. Even so, the bishop welcomes him into his home and serves him dinner. Later in the middle of the night, despite the bishop's kindness, Valjean double-crosses him. And Valjean remembers the sparkling silver spoon he used to eat the soup at the dinner. And he sneaks into the dining room and steals the bishop's valuable silverware. The clanking of the metal arouses the bishop, who rises to inspect the clattering below. And when they meet face to face, Valjean strikes the bishop, leaving him unconscious, and escapes with a heavy knapsack of silver. The following morning, the bishop's domestic servant laments the loss of her silver, but the bishop seems to be unperturbed in telling his domestic servant, "So, well, use the wooden spoons, and I don't want to hear any more about this issue." Moments later, authorities appear at the bishop's house, and with the stolen silver and Valjean, handcuffed. Looking deeply into the thief's eyes, the bishop says, "I'm very angry with you, Valjean." Turning toward the authorities, he asks, "Did he tell you he was our guest?" "Oh, yes," replies the chief authority. "After we searched his knapsack and found all his silver, he claimed that you gave it to him." Stooping in shame, Valjean expects the bishop to indict him. A new prison sentence awaits him. But the bishop says, "Yes, of course I gave him the silverware." Then, looking intently at Valjean, he asks, "But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Did you forget to take them?" The bishop orders his domestic servant to hurry and fetch the candlesticks. And while the authorities stand dumbfounded, they ask, "Are you saying he told us the truth?" And the bishop replies, "Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved." The authorities immediately release Valjean, who is shocked by the turn of events. And the bishop thrusts the retrieved candlesticks into Valjean's knapsack. Once the authorities leave, the bishop drops the heavy bag of silver at Valjean's feet. After peeling away Valjean's hood, which was cloaking his guilty face, the bishop sternly looks him in the eyes and orders Valjean, "Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man." Valjean, trembling, makes the promise and with utter humility asks, "Why are you doing this?" The bishop places hands on Valjean's shoulders as an act of blessing and declares, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. Now I give you back to God." You know, it's interesting, in that film, the chief inspector, who would be a character in the film that would be always chasing Valjean, because he believed that once you're a criminal, you're always a criminal. Once you're a thief, you're always a thief. Once you're a liar, you always are a liar, and there's no coming back. There's no change possible. Your die is set. There is no redemption. And yet, from this day forward, Valjean is a changed man. You know, the blood of Christ bought us. We've been bought with a price. And we no longer have any debt. In fact, we are rich. We are rich in the blessings and the position and all the things that come through Christ. So when we look at this and says, and he redeemed us, he paid the price so that we're no longer in debt and no one can come to us and say, you owe. That's what happens sometimes, you know. We think that we owe the devil some kind of explanation, that he still has a hold on us, but he doesn't. That's been paid, and we have no net debt, and we're free from his grasp. Another thing that he does is that he has forgiven us and forgiven you of all your sins. He has freed us from the bondage that we have been under, and we're free. And he's also wiped away all of our past, all of those things that would be against us, all those sins that we have committed. And you know, sometimes that's hard to believe because of what we've done, what we experienced, our regret, our remorse, shame for what we've done in the past. And it seems like we can never really get rid of it. There's a story I read. Diane Camp, a pediatric oncologist, tells the story of Arthur, who developed cancer when he was 3 years old. And he had multiple relapses over a 5-year period and was often close to death. His parents were wonderful, she says, patient with his treatment, never losing hope. One day, Arthur's mother called the doctor to ask something that had been weighing her down for years. She said that in the early years of her marriage, she had an affair and left her husband for another man. She became pregnant by him, and when he learned of her pregnancy, he gave her something to swallow in hopes of inducing an abortion. It did not work, and he abandoned her. She returned to her husband pregnant with Arthur, and she asked for forgiveness and received his forgiveness. And he knew the truth about Arthur, and he always loved and treated Arthur as his own son. Her question to the oncologist was this: do you think that the concoction I drank to abort the pregnancy caused the cancer? Dr. Comp wisely responded that we will never know what caused the cancer, but doctors cannot heal guilt, and the mother suffered for many years with her terrible burden. Deep within her soul, she must have felt that her sin caused all this suffering for her son. Arthur's mother later wrote the doctor that she had grown up in a church that preached forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. In spite of this religious tradition, she had never been able to forgive herself and had rejected the forgiveness that God had offered in Jesus. And there was no one in her church with whom she could share her burden. When she finally forgave herself, she underlined every passage in her Bible that referred to God's forgiveness and was amazed that the burden was finally lifted. Forgiveness literally means to send away, to cancel. There's a picture in the Old Testament like this where they would take a goat and they would confess the sins of the people upon that goat and place their hands upon him and confess that sin, and then that goat would be let go and sent out into the desert wilderness to take away the sins of the people, symbolically speaking, away. You've heard of the term scapegoat, someone else who takes the punishment that you should have got. That's where that comes from. And Jesus cancels our sin. He has been taken the sin upon himself so that it can be canceled. And through the death of Jesus, we have now forgiveness. God has wiped it clean, all of our record of wrong. And he's forgiven the debt that we owe him. It's always good to just read the scripture and see those scriptures about forgiveness and say, this is for me. I am forgiven. Next, we move into something else. Not only has he accomplished these things, these spiritual things, but he is the creator. Christ is the creator. In verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we look at this and we see that if you want to see God, you look at Jesus. You look at him. He is the image of the invisible God. Whereas another place in the book of Colossians, or should I say in the Amplified Bible version, it says, now he is the exact likeness of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible. He is the firstborn of all creation. So he is God in human form. If there was someone that was maybe down the hall here, and I knew they were behind this wall, but I couldn't see them. And if I put a mirror right there at that back door that faced that hallway, I could look into that mirror and I could see him over there. Even though if looking at that direction toward him right now, I couldn't see him. He'd be invisible to me. God is a spirit. He can't be seen. But Jesus makes him visible. He is almost like he's a mirror. He mirrors God to us. He represents and fleshes out God to us. Those things that we cannot know about him, we can know by Jesus. You know, you and I are not just bodies, correct? We have a spirit. And that spirit, you can't see. You can go to the doctor and say, could you do a little test and find out how my spirit's doing? They don't know where that is, but they do know when it's gone and you're dead. But they can't find it. It's not there. But that invisible spirit, the real you deep down inside, can be seen. How can that be seen? The body can express it. You can know when I'm not doing well. You can see how I react and act in situations and how I respond. You can see the love I might have in circumstances and situations. But if you were just to try to see my spirit, you wouldn't see. You wouldn't know it. You couldn't discover it. It would be invisible to you. God is invisible to us in the material world, but Jesus took on all of who God is because he is God, and he fleshed him out for us so that we can see how he lives. Who is God? What is he like? Sometimes we think of God as this dour, unpleasable, kind of angry and irritated individual because of what we've done. And he's scary. And he knows all our faults, and he's ready to, as soon as we step out of line, to do. That's totally, what, that's totally just a person who's got a bad attitude kind of thing, you know, who's constantly irritable. That's not God. When you look at Jesus, do you see that? No, that's not him. We have to look at Jesus to find out what God is. He is the representation of God in the flesh. And it says that he's the firstborn. Now, this is taken to mean by Jehovah's Witnesses and others that he was created. He's the firstborn. You know, like if you have a firstborn son or a firstborn daughter, that means they were born first. And so they take this to mean that Jesus was born and he is an offspring of God. He is a created being, which if you just read the verse, and here's a little tip. Whenever you're dealing with people who diminish Jesus from the Bible, they take the Bible and try to diminish who he is, just read a little further. And you'll find whatever they're trying to get this to mean, it doesn't mean at all because it's out of context. And you find in the context of this, that can't be what it means. For instance, let's take a look at this. He's the firstborn over all creation. And then it says, for by him all things were created. Okay, let's stop right there. He created everything. What is everything? What does that include? Everything. And then it goes on and says that, verse 17, he is before all things. In other words, he came before everything that was created. So the only alternative is that he created himself, which is just absurd. God is not absurd. This cannot be. If he's the creator, then he creates. And to be the creator, you can't be created. God didn't create him. He created all things. So everything that is created, he created. And so that makes him God. He can't be something that is created. So it says here that he is the mirror image. He is the image of the invisible God, so we can see what God is like. And says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And here's another thing. Everything was created for him. In other words, the purpose of creation is understood by knowing God. He has a purpose for his creation. He created for himself. You were created for God. You were made for him. That's the reason why you're created. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. He has a purpose for creating it, and it has all to do with him and what he has desires for you. Now, all that you see and can't see was made by him. In him, everything was created. It says, and I thought this was interesting because I was reading this several times, and I'd read this portion of scripture, and I'd go, well, what does that mean? It says, in some version it says, for by him all things were created. But more accurately, it should be read, for in him all things were created. And I go, what? It doesn't sound right. It sounds a little off. For in him. In other words, what it's saying is that he is the sphere. He is the environment through which everything is created. And then I was looking at a portion of scripture in the book of Acts where Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, God is the environment through which everything exists. You take God away, and everything doesn't exist. Does it make any sense? For everything was created by him, and he existed before anything, and he is the creator. And when you look at the book of Revelation, it says here, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. As the Creator, He made you and I and all the universe for His own pleasure, for His own reasons. And He holds the world, the creation, together. Notice it says here next, without Him, everything falls apart. See, the universe itself is not self-sufficient. It doesn't stand on its own. It's dependent. It says here that in Him all things hold together. In other words, in Him, in Christ, He holds everything together. And if He relaxes His hold, now, scientists wonder and have speculated how atoms stay together. Because all the different particles and things that are going on inside there, what you would think would happen, just looking at it, that it would just... Because there's forces that are pushing and fighting against each other. So what is it that is holding it together? And they don't know what it is. Interesting to me, the scripture says God holds it all together. Can you imagine what will happen if God were to release His hold on creation? Well, you get a little picture of it when you hear about man taking and trying to split an animal, split the atom. I don't know if they ever tried to split the animals, but anyhow. That's a different subject. Split the atom. What happens? You have a bomb. You have an atomic explosion from an atom. Imagine what would happen if all the atoms in the universe were released. What would that be? The amount of power that would be released when that happened. What is that power that's able to hold all those things together? It's Christ, the Creator. He holds all things together. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will vanish or pass away with a thunderous crash, and the material elements of the universe will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. God will release His hold. It'll all be... That's the power of Christ. He holds everything together. And then we come before Him and say, I can handle it. I don't need you. That's just ignorance speaking. You don't have life within you that's self-sustaining. Can you go without food for 120 days? No. Can you go without oxygen for several hours? No. Why? Because you're dependent. You aren't independent. You're not self-sustaining. It's just reality. You are dependent. You're more dependent than you realize. And it's only an illusion that you think that you control your own life, even. That you can say, no, I don't want to die today, so I'm not. But you're in the hospital here. You're stage 4 cancer, and I just decided I'm not going to die. It must be the cancer or the drugs. He's not thinking straight. The fact is we don't control. We need to realize that God is in control, and we need to surrender to His control. Then he goes on and says that Christ is the head of the church, Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He stands before and above everyone. The metaphor that's used here is by head. It's talking about the fact that he is the beginning and the sustainer of the life of the church. The life of the church comes through him. The church was started and began by him and is sustained by him and is given life by him. And it says that he is, again, the firstborn from among the dead. In other words, he is the first that has been resurrected and stays alive and never dies again. And all that know him as their personal Savior will also be experiencing the same thing. Christ's resurrection is the source of this new life for others. He is the first in the sequence that opens up new possibilities for others who follow him. Because, it says here in the Gospel of John, because I live, you also will live. Now, verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All fullness dwells in him. There is nothing lacking in him. Every once in a while you may see on television these commercials, and it usually comes certain times of the year. And they advertise supplemental insurance. You ever seen those things? Usually because of, you know, you have Medicare or some kind of medical insurance, and they start to advertise these supplemental insurance policies. What are they about? Well, they make up what's lacking in your insurance policies. So you buy these policies, and they cover all the rest of things. That's what the Gnostics were trying to say, that you need something besides Jesus. The fact is, you don't need anything more. He is everything that you need. You don't need to add anything to your faith. You don't need to have another spiritual experience to add to your faith. It's all in Christ. You can build on it, but you don't have to add something to it. It's there in it, and it is for you. Now, it says he will make all things right. That's what we're talking about when we talk about reconciliation. Through him, reconciliation happens. Reconciling all things, it says. Whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Gnostics taught that basically God is so far away, so distant, so transcendent that you can't reach him. That the material world is evil, and he can have nothing to do with evil. So he sent emanations of himself. And as they different emanations or series of emanations were created and sent out, they finally, the last one reached the earth, and that is the God of the Bible. Bizarre. But they had the secret knowledge of how to navigate all these things to be able to, for you to have a relationship with God. Because there's such a great distance between you and him. You're separated from him. Well, there's a truth in that, that we are separated from God. But the only way to be reconnected, to be reconciled, is through Christ. It goes on and says here that once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. He not only reconciles all things. In other words, he's going to make everything right again. Things will be in harmony once again with God. Things that are not in harmony with God, that are out of sync with God, which is all of creation, will be brought into sync, be brought into harmony, be reconciled to God. They'll be doing as they were originally designed and created to do. That happens through Christ and his death. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. God will bring all things, reconcile all things through Christ. And then it goes and makes it specific. He makes everything right with you. He reconciles you. Now, it says here that we were alienated from God. Estranged from God would be another way to say it. We were distant and unconnected to him. We were something that was hostile to him. And he makes it and puts it this way, that we were the fact is that we were enemies of God. Notice it says here that I missed it here. Maybe it's verse 22. Okay, here we go. Okay, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So this is what it says. He's going to make everything right with you and God. He's going to reconcile you with God because before you were enemies of God. You know, sometimes people think, well, I have nothing against God. Well, have you made your peace with God? Yeah, me and him we're okay. Well, how'd you do that? I don't know. I don't feel anything bad against him. And I'm sure he's okay with me. He's a loving God. I think we're okay. Maybe not. From what we find here in the Bible, it doesn't say that. It says we are enemies, first of all, in two ways, in our minds and in our behavior. And when you're an enemy of someone, there's a hostility. There's a fighting against. And we find that when we are enemies of God, it's because of our attitude and our minds are set to be God for our own life. Or you could say, I just want to be in charge of my own life. I want to be the boss of my life. Well, you weren't created to be the God of your life, to be in charge of your life. God is the one who is in charge. And until you recognize that and surrender that, then you're in rebellion and you're an enemy of God. You're going to be fighting against him. Now, you may be able to have kind feelings about God. Maybe, you know, someone says, hey, what do you think about God? Oh, I have nothing against him. Yeah, that may be true at that moment until he says, you can't do this. Or I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this. And then that thing comes up that says, you can't tell me how to live my life. No, I'm not going to hear this. Where did that come from? That's because in your heart of hearts, you are an enemy of God. You don't want him to be in charge of your life. You're going to fight him. And there's no deliverance from that. Unless you're given a new heart, a new life that has been made new so that it surrenders to God. There's a rebel inside that won't surrender. And the only way that you can find a relationship with God and be made right with God is for Him to give you a new life and living a different life now that's based on His life coming inside of you. So we were enemies because of our thoughts, and then our actions just follow or just are fruit of consequences of our thoughts of rebellion to God. So we do things that are that God doesn't want, that is against his laws, that which are basically for our good. And Jesus accomplished this by his sacrifice, by dying in our place. And when he did, he made us brand new. And that's what the picture here is. When we look at this verse, these verses, it says that verse 22, he presents you holy. Holy. Did you realize that you're holy in God's sight? You're holy in his sight. And then it goes and says, without blemish and free from accusation. What is that about? Well, the whole statement without blemish is kind of going back to the fact that when an animal was sacrificed for sin, it had to be without blemish, without any defect, to be accepted by God. And God has made us without defect. He's made us without blemish or any flaw, so that when we come before Him, there are no flaws. There are nothing that's undesirable. All that has been eliminated through Christ. And then it goes and says they're free from accusation. In other words, there's another thing about sin is that there's a charge against us. And all those charges have been placed on the cross and have been dealt with and paid for. The punishment that was deserved for these charges were paid for on the cross. And so that these charges have now been eliminated. There's no more charges against us. And so we're free from accusation. In other words, the enemy, he may accuse you. But as far as God's concerned, they're baseless. They have no basis because they've been dealt with on the cross. They've been dealt with through Christ. So those two things, I think, are issues that we continue to face day to day. You know, we come and we have a good day, or we have a bad day. And depending on if our day went well or went bad, it affects how we think and feel about our relationship with God. Now, I have to confess, I do this myself sometimes. You get up in the morning and you don't do the usual thing of turning on the light before you get out of bed, and you come around the corner and you forgot that you left something there and you stub your toe and and so your toe is just hurting, okay? So you go downstairs, and then the coffee pot somehow, it got, when you pushed it in there because you were a little irritated, it broke. Now the lid doesn't work, and you can't get the coffee that, you know, gets you going on your day, and you're going, oh, no, I'm late. Should I take a shower? I better. Or things will get a lot worse today. So you hurry, you throw on your clothes, you come out the door, and you're coming to work, and you're there, and after 20 minutes at work, you find your zipper's down, you're going to zip that up. I mean, everything just seems to be going wrong. The boss is saying, you know what, I want you to know you've had a report on your work, and it's not good. Here's some areas that you need to improve. You know, and it's one thing after another, and you come home and the kids are not in a good attitude. They're snarpy, and I made that up, but you know what it means. Snarpy is just bad. And they don't obey. They seem to ignore, you know, just the whole thing. And the wife is not happy because of what the kids are doing, and she's wore out, and it's just a bad day. So you lie down and get in bed, and you're praying, "Oh God, I'm sorry about today. I lost my temper. I did this. I did that. I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm really sorry. Forgive me. Bless all the people all over the world. Help my family. Amen." Right? So the next day you get up and the sun is shining. You got up easily. In fact, you're ahead of your usual. And everything is just clicking. All the clothes are there and everything's all set. You're ready to go. You have a wonderful breakfast, the coffee pot. You got a new one. It's working. And everything's going great. You go to work and people are happy to see you. The boss says, "Well, you know, that report, that was for the other guy. I'm sorry, that wasn't you. It was somebody else that has your name." And I'm sorry. "You're the different Roger. Sorry, I didn't look at it that close." In fact, they have here, "You're supposed to get a raise." "I'm sorry, I apologize. What can I do for you today?" And you're going, "Ooh, this is a great day." Come home, the kids are happy. They're glad to see you. They give you a big hug, and they're just, you know, just wonderful. And things are good. Your wife is saying, "Oh, honey, isn't it great to be married?" And you're going, "Yes. What does this mean?" And life is good. And you're going to bed, you say, "Oh, Father, Creator of all the universe, my Savior, my love of my life, my God, I just so thankful that you have worked in my life and that you are working in my life. I want to pray for all the missionaries all over the world and their relatives and their distant cousins." You know, and you're just going on, and you're so thankful that the goodness of God. But actually, that's based on a false idea of relationship with God. That as go your circumstances, so go your relationship with God. It's not based on that. It's based on His grace and the sacrifice of Christ that makes you acceptable to God. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what's happened in your day, no matter what you have done in your day, you are holy, without blemish, with no accusations against you. Do I do one of those stories? Yes, I do. And I have to go back to the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done. Because there is nothing that can compare to Him. If you continue in your faith, it says, verse 23, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. If you continue in your faith. In other words, you don't abandon the faith and go after something else because you think there's something else better. There's nothing out there. From time to time, I know people find themselves going back to the old ways they used to do. There's nothing there. There's nothing out there that can compare to what you have in Christ. Sometimes we neglect our faith. We neglect our relationship with God. And then we become susceptible to some kind of con or some kind of promise or something else. But there's nothing there that can compare to what you have in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have purchased us, that you are the sovereign creator, the exact likeness of God, who has come and saved us and brought us into relationship with our God, the Father, and has made everything new for us, who has destined us to share eternal life with him. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given us. We pray that we'd always remember, always remind us, Lord, of who we are and who you are and what you've done. We just thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Let's stand and sing, "You Have Won Me." Is the Ableton on, Walt? "You Have Won Me."
Shown me grace, you lifted my shame, drawn me with loving kindness, washed whiter than snow. You have redeemed and made me whole. Grace, you've shown me grace, you lifted my shame, drawn me with loving kindness, washed whiter than snow. You have redeemed and made me whole. Jesus, you have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed. Show me love by leaving your throne, by bleeding and dying on a cross, that wonderful cross that took all my guilt and saved away. Jesus, you have won me. You have broken you triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise. Jesus, you have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over death, and you are worthy. You have triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise. Jesus, you have won me. You have broken every chain with love and mercy. You have triumphed over death, and you are worthy of glory and praise.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Shout it out.
Shout it out and lift up one voice in worship. Sing it out until all the earth can hear it. Jesus is the Lord and He saves. He rescues and saves. Shout it out and lift up one voice in worship. Sing it out until all the earth can hear it. Jesus is the Lord and He saves. He rescues and saves.
Lord, we thank You for the love that You have for us. You've won our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that You would just fill us with Your presence as we leave here today. May we go from here, but not from You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.